As we have gathered for these speaking times connected to my parents' 50th wedding anniversary, the theme I wanted to keep before us, I think you probably have it close to being memorized now, is that God blesses us through faithful people who point us to the riches and treasures of Christ. And so we'll continue with that theme this evening. I wonder if you could go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther. So you have the Chronicles, and then Ezra, and Nehemiah, then Esther, and of course Job, and then Psalms. So Esther. And we'll go to chapter 9 and look at verse 21 in a moment. But we'll take a little time here to review. So in the morning service, we overviewed the Esther story. Most of us would know at least some of these details. God used a beautiful Jewish woman, and right, the details are special. So it's a Jewish woman named Esther, and she's within a Persian empire. So God uses a Jewish woman named Esther to prevent a major crisis for the Jews. And it was truly a major crisis in this sense that it would have wiped them off the map. When you study Haman and his abilities, right, it appears as though he was kind of a bumbling fool. That truly isn't the case. He was in his position because of his leadership ability. And it appeared that his plan would have succeeded to wipe the Jews off the map. But God prevented this plan by allowing Esther to become queen to King Ahasuerus of Persia. If you've ever studied Xerxes the First, it's one of his other names, truly a crazy guy. And Esther becomes married to this man. And this true story, I think that's another detail we want to remember. This is a real story. And all its amazing details constrained these Jews to celebrate. Details including this strange behaving king, the removal of Queen Vashti, Esther becoming queen, the promotion of Haman, Mordecai's refusal to bow to Haman, Haman's terrible decree to annihilate all the Jews in the king's empire, and we'll get to this in a minute, but his empire extended from India to Ethiopia, the first verse of Esther tells us. It's huge. Esther's decision to risk her life and approach the king uninvited, the king's sleepless night, the banquets, Haman's destruction, Mordecai's promotion to second in command. Now you have two Jews in high leadership. Esther is the queen. Mordecai is second in command to the king. The counter decree that allows the Jews to defend themselves. You just think through what that would mean, right? These are slaves or servants to the Persians. So they wouldn't have training, right? They wouldn't have access to weapons. You know, just a number of the details that you can find in studying this book. And so many other marvelous details obligate or constrain these Jews, the Jews in our story, but then a vast number of people in the future, and you could say including us, to celebrate this remarkable salvation. And so we look at together at verse 21, and we read again, there was this record that the Jews, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly or annually. So this was going to become an annual celebration, a two-day celebration for these people. And in my copy of the scriptures, I've underlined the phrase, to establish this among them, and I wrote in my margin, obliging them to celebrate, constraining them to celebrate. That's what this verse constrained them to do. And so it's from that phrase that I drew the title of our message this morning and then this evening, obliged to celebrate a remarkable salvation. And so our first main point tonight is five truths in Esther for us to believe. And I think these are simple, but they were a blessing to me. I hope they'll be a blessing to you as well. So believing five significant truths taught and developed in the Esther story. If the Esther story was a garden, we would find that the supply of luscious fruit and nutritious vegetables would be nearly endless. There is a lot of rich spiritual food in this book. But this evening we will focus on only five of these precious truths. And they're found within our text. First of all, we'll look at the words in chapter 9, verse 21, what we just read. The first significant truth to note and believe is this. God's people are celebrating people. God's people are celebrating people. The end of chapter 8, if you'd like to turn there, we're going to look, just kind of scan over these verses. And much of chapter 9 are full of varied language describing what this celebration looked like and how these people celebrated. And so I would like for us just to enjoy that this evening, to actually look over how the Bible describes what this celebration looks like. So if you glance at chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, I'll just note a couple things. In these verses, you'll notice rejoicing. And light. Right? Imagine a celebration with these kinds of elements. Gladness and shouting. Shouting people for joy. Joy is mentioned. Honor. Feasting. And I love the way the Bible puts it. A good day. Right? Or you could call it what? A holiday. If you look at now chapter 9, turn over there and look at verses 17 through 19, have some of the same kind of language. You see the word resting there, or rested in verse 17? So that was part of it. Feasting, rejoicing, and again this phrase, they made it a good day or a holiday. And they gave gifts, portions of food to one another. Does it sound like any feasts we have or special days? Now, if you look at the end of verse 22, there was also gift giving to what kind of people? Yeah, the poor. But then I'm going to read verse 27 for us. Chapter 9, verse 27, it says, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year. Celebration, 2 days every year. These people must not fail to celebrate this remarkable salvation. In fact, it was their obligation. You could say it was a law. They had to celebrate. They must do this. Can you imagine being part of those first celebrations?
Right.
Standing there with those people who had been spared from death, right? Hearing their stories, hearing their joy, sharing the feast, giving gifts, and hearing them say, God has rescued us. But I wonder, why did they celebrate? I think we know, right? The answers are simple, but they're not merely historical answers. They invite us to examine our own hearts and ask whether we are personally responding to God's grace, His saving grace, with an appropriate kind of joy, gratitude, and even remembrance. These people celebrated because they had every reason to celebrate. Do we? They celebrated because celebration is a meaningful use of time. That was helpful to me to think about that. Right? There are things we can spend our time on. It's good to celebrate. God's goodness to us. To spend time doing that. It's a big part of the Lord's table observance. It's remembering, celebrating what He's done for us. And then this made me smile. If you look at that wording in verse 27, it says they celebrated right there in the middle, so as it should not fail. Do you catch that? They celebrated so they would not celebrate. That's a good reason. So they celebrated so they wouldn't not celebrate. Good reason to do that. And in verse 28, they celebrated, it mentions there, so their memory would not fade. It was imperative that they remember what had happened to them. They needed to remember their salvation. And there's a significant application here to us. You may be familiar with a song that includes this line, "Make my life an alleluia." A song of praise to you each day. And God's children have this desire in them to live out their walk with God as a celebration. And so we too shouldn't forget this, to incline toward worship and celebration, even in tough times. And in a weekend like this, we celebrate not only the milestone of 50 years of marriage, but the kindness of God in using faithful people to point us to the riches and treasures of Christ. Mm-hmm. The people in this room and others. So the first truth that we looked at to believe in Esther was that God's people are celebrating people, and they are. The second significant truth is related to the first, and it's this: God's people are celebrating a remarkable salvation. And some of this is review, but I think it's again worth reviewing. The Jews faced certain and imminent destruction. Haman was a powerful leader, and his plan was unstoppable. So from a human perspective, this train was flying down the tracks toward its destination. Right? It was a superpower against a no power, you could say. So real was the looming genocide that emotion overwhelmed God's people. And I wonder if here for just a minute we can try to enter in and better understand the pain that must have been there for those people as this was happening. So let's look together at chapter 3 and verse 13. And again, we're just trying to better understand the impression that Haman's plan had on God's people. What was it like to be there and receive the message of this day when Haman's troops were going to march in and carry out this order? Verse 13, letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women in one day. Even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Annihilate the Jews and take their stuff. That was the plan in one day. And now let's look at verse 15. Begin to get an idea of how this affected the people there. So the posts went out, the delivery guys, you could say, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan, the capital city, and palace. So it went everywhere, including the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. So what was their reaction? Yeah. To party. No problem there for them. But the city was perplexed. The city Shushan, also known as Susa, was perplexed. The people were in confusion. Now look at the next verse and notice Mordecai's reaction. He rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. Public distress for this dear man. And then look at verse 4 and you have Esther's reaction. Again, we're just trying to think, did God's people believe that this was going to happen? That they were truly going to be wiped out? And it seems that they did. You look at verse 4. Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it to her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved. Esther, Mordecai, and all the Jews assumed their lives were over. And imagine that message all throughout this great kingdom, from India to Ethiopia. That was the impression on these people. But then, in one astonishing moment, it was as though the roaring train of destruction, already thundering down the tracks, impossible to stop, can't stop the train, was seized by an unseen hand and put or turned onto another line. The very day that was appointed for death became the day of deliverance. Destruction was reversed into salvation, and it's just a tremendous thought. It wasn't like it happened over time. It happened on the day that was determined for them to be destroyed. This reversal happened. Rather than being a day of mourning and destruction, it became a day of joy and salvation. So let's turn over again to chapter 9 and look at that stunning language in verse 1. With that background, I think it will help us allow this to rest and make an impression on our hearts. Just notice how this is worded in verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and decree drew near to be put into execution. You imagine that, right? The troops are gathering in all of these different cities. It was time to make this happen. The Bible says on that very day, now skip down to the last line of the verse, it was turned to the contrary. By whom? It wasn't as if the Jews had prepared some counter army. Right. Something happened. The Bible just simply says it was turned to the contrary. And you have the same point made in verses 22 and 25, if you want to write those down and look at those later. Again, it says it was turned from sorrow to joy. It was an impossibility. It just doesn't happen that way. Enemies sought to destroy Jews. Instead, the Jews assembled to defend their lives and they rid themselves of their enemies, of the most powerful empire in the world. How? Writhing anguish became jubilation. A remarkable salvation was accomplished. And as we meditate on this story, it is instructive for us in how to respond to our own story of saving grace. There is merit in thinking deeply and incessantly on the reality of your own imminent destruction. And remarkable rescue. Your salvation is a remarkable rescue. And the Apostle Paul encourages us to give thought to our salvation. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he writes, "Grace be to you. And peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We also have a remarkable salvation story. And we would do well to embrace an obligation to celebrate our salvation and celebrate with our whole being. So truth number one, we had five truths we were working through to believe from this story. The first one was that God's people are celebrating people. And secondly, God's people are celebrating a remarkable salvation. Now, the third lesson answers the question that we asked earlier, who was behind this remarkable salvation? And who is it that is ultimately being celebrated? And thirdly, we reviewed this or talked about this morning, the agent or author of the salvation is unidentified. Shocking. God's name is not even mentioned. And clearly, as we discussed in the morning service, this mystery is an intentional and significant part of the purpose and theme of the story. The story was told to highlight an unseen hand. And evidently, the God of the Jews worked out and recorded this unbelievable salvation story. And often that unseen hand works through visible servants, doesn't he? Part of our theme for this weekend. Faithful people in ordinary places who became instruments of grace and guides toward Christ. You could think in our story like Esther and Mordecai, but like Pastor and Sally today. Now, there are other Bible passages that help us identify the omnipotent agent here. And I'll just give you a couple, and then we'll look at one in the book of Esther. If you want to write down Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35, look those up when you have time. And Joel chapter 2, verse 12. But let's look together at Esther chapter 4, verse 3. And this is one that Bible students look at and they smile. And I'm sure you'll do the same, since you too are Bible students. So after they had received this news about their destruction, Esther 4 verse 3, it says, "In every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews," and catch this, "fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes." You see it? Why would the Jews mourn, weep, fast, and wail if they did not believe someone would hear their cry? An example to us how we should turn to God in trouble as well. And what we learn in application is to trust God when He appears silent to us. And to believe that He is, at that moment, fulfilling His promises and working out His good purposes. Silence does not equal stillness or lack of action. So truth number one, God's people are celebrating people. Truth number two, God's people are celebrating a remarkable salvation. Truth number three, the author of the salvation is unidentified. And now a fourth truth. I'm going to try to pick up some speed here so that we get out before midnight. The book of Esther displays that the ordinary circumstances of life are being masterfully woven into a salvation story. The ordinary details of life are being woven into a salvation story. Providence is displayed in this storyline. And I just want to give you a brief list of some of those ordinary life details that God used to accomplish this salvation story. So what are some of those providences? I'll just mention the verse if you want to write them down so you can look them up later. But chapter 1, verse 12, the conflict within the marriage of Ahasuerus and Vashti. Lord used that part of this story. Chapter 2, verse 7, the heart-rending tragedy when Esther lost her parents. Think of her when that happened. hard to see that as fitting into a picture that's remarkable, that's salvation. Also in verse 7, just think about her beauty and the effect that that had on the story. Chapter 2, verse 22, Mordecai overhearing a plot. Just happened to be there to hear it. Chapter 3, verse 5, people struggling with pride and anger. That really is a theme throughout the book. God used that. One of the most interesting is that sleepless night for the king. Right? Just couldn't get some sleep. Chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 8, it's just a simple misunderstanding that changes the course of history. And the application for us, I think, is that when we consider the endless chain of ordinary details that make up the totality of our life, we use the lessons learned from this story when we leave the complexities of life to God's divinely perfect design. We leave those with Him. And we strive to walk righteously with our God. We need to trust fully in God. And finally, the fifth lesson. And I would say of all the points to make sure you capture tonight, this would be the one. Debating, though, because this one we can't go fast through or you'll miss it, I think. But if you'll promise to listen fast, I'll talk fast. All right, here's the point. When understood within the context of all of Scripture, the book of Esther reveals that God preserved the salvation of all believers when He saved His people in the Esther story. So there's the connection to us. When you understand this story within its context in all of Scripture, you begin to see there's two stories here. There's the Esther story, and yours is woven in. That's what we want to try to get at. I want to show you that in your Bible. So the story of Esther is a salvation story within a salvation story, like I mentioned this morning. The Bible is the story of redemption. We know that. But let me ask a few questions to try to move this along. Whose salvation was procured by the Esther story? Okay. Whose salvation was at stake when Esther walked into the throne room? We're thinking Jews, right? Okay. Now, let's take a look real quickly at Esther chapter 3, verse 6. This plot targeted, you'll see the middle of the verse, Haman sought to destroy, you see that?
Yeah.
All the Jews, lost my place, there it is, that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Now, look at chapter 1, verse 1. How big was that kingdom? It's what I mentioned earlier, just so you're seeing it in your Bible. It runs from India even unto Ethiopia. Over 127 provinces. It's gigantic. And so certainly we would be concerned that any of those Jews be murdered. But if you could think with me, was there any particular Jew living at that time we should be especially concerned about being killed in the group we just looked at? So now we've gone from all of the Jews. Is there at least one that we should be especially concerned about? Well, the kingdom of Ahasuerus included the city of Jerusalem. We know that from Ezra 4, verse 6. What was going on in Jerusalem at this time? Well, the reign of Ahasuerus, Esther's husband, fell between two significant events in Jewish history. So you have the rebuilding of the temple. It came between the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. So in other words, it fits between Ezra and Nehemiah. The Esther story. Now, a couple of details. I hope these will make sense, and this is where I'm fearful that hurry will not be helpful. The governor of Judah during the temple rebuilding process was Zerubbabel. Remember his name from Scripture? Okay, and you know that from Nehemiah 7, verse 7. We also know that Zerubbabel was governor during the reign of Darius the First, also known as Darius the Great. Darius was married to Atossa, interestingly, the daughter of King Cyrus. Another scriptural name there. The Persian king Darius, that I just mentioned, was the father of Ahasuerus, Esther's husband. The king in our story. Now, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, is mentioned in both records of the Messianic line. Starting to make sense now? Zerubbabel, mentioned in both records of the Messianic line, Matthew 1, Luke 3. So the point of relevance is this. A member of the Messianic line, or you could say Jesus Christ's family, was a well-known leader directly before the time of Haman's edict of annihilation for the Jews. Governor of Jerusalem within this empire. So the implication would be that a close family member to Zerubbabel, another member of the Messianic line, could be well known and therefore a high profile target when Haman's forces march into Jerusalem. Haman's edict was a serious threat to the family line of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. That's an important thing to remember. When the Jews were preserved throughout the kingdom of Persia, the Messianic line was almost certainly also preserved. So our, or you could say your salvation, was at stake when Esther walked in to talk to the king. Our salvation was preserved in the Esther story. And therefore, you and I must remember and rejoice that the Esther story is a part of our salvation story. But that's going way back, right, for your story? And I want to end the sermon tonight with an extended illustration. I'm almost certain some of you have heard at least some of this, but I thought it would be fitting to end this weekend with this connection. This is a modern illustration of a remarkable salvation story, one worth celebrating. And so I'll ask this question. Does the Lord still, in seeming silence, like we see in our story, weave ordinary life events into remarkable stories? Stories worth celebrating of His amazing grace. And does He still bless one generation through faithful people who point them to the riches and treasures of Christ? So here are some of the details. In the summer of 1974, a girl named Sally had finished her sophomore year at a public high school in the rural western Massachusetts town of Pittsfield. During one of those summer days, she crossed town to spend time with a close friend at her friend's house. These are ordinary details, right? Her friend lived next door to another house where a young man lived who was about a year and a half older than Sally. He was the lead guitarist and singer in a local band, and her friend's brother was the drummer in that band. On that day, Sally and her friend decided to go over and watch the band practice. And during the practice, Sally found herself drawn to the guitarist and singer, Michael. And as she would soon discover, the interest was mutual. Mike and Sally dated for the next year during Sally's junior year of high school and Mike's senior year. Both Mike and Sally were not Christians. And both were raised in Roman Catholic homes, September of 1975, Mike joined the Navy and went through boot camp in January of 1976. Dad can fix all these facts later if they're not facts. Pretty sure they are, though. When Mike found out that he would be stationed in the country of Italy in September of 1976, he married Sally in August of that year. Sally was 17, Mike was 18. Mike moved to Italy without Sally in order to find housing for the two of them. And in Italy one day, while waiting in a line to find Navy housing, Mike overheard another sailor talk about moving out of the house. So Mike struck up a conversation with this man, and ultimately Mike made arrangements to move into this home. I'm sure you'd catch that detail. That guy. Sally joined Mike in Italy in October of 1976. Mike and Sally became friends with the Navy man that Mike met in line. Bud was his name, and his wife's name was Debbie. Bud and Debbie were professing Christians, faithful people whom God used to point Mike and Sally to the riches and treasures of Christ. Mike and Bud were stationed on the same ship, and during one of their deployments out to sea, Bud led Mike to the Lord. And unknown to Mike, at nearly the same time, but hundreds of miles away on land in Italy, Debbie led Sally to faith in Christ. So Mike and Sally wrote letters to one another telling of their salvation, and those letters crossed in the mail. Mike and Sally Jones, as you know, are my parents, your pastor and pastor's wife. They were converted in February of 1977. 1 year later, in February of 1978, I was born into a Christian home. Amen. Amen. A one-year-old Christian home. I was the oldest child of Mike and Sally Jones. And then 5 years later, in 1983, I experienced God's salvation during revival meetings at this church over in Uncasville. So for me, I sense that I, too, am obliged to celebrate a remarkable salvation. It's just the way God works. God blessed me before I could even understand it by saving my parents and placing me in a home where faithful people would point me to the riches and treasures of Christ. And to the casual observer, for much of my parents' story, it seemed that God was silent, right? What was going on all those years? However, the powerful truth is this. Although seemingly silent, God was providentially reversing certain destruction for my parents and me, and giving them and us salvation through the ordinary circumstances of our lives. He used a line at Navy Housing, a friendship with Bud and Debbie, cross letters in the mail, and then decades of marriage and ministry to keep pointing many of us to Christ. And now for just a little more application, let's think about each of us. The Esther story compels us to relentlessly believe in the magnitude and wonder of your salvation. Your eternal life has been preserved since eternity past. It was preserved back in the Esther story. And it's continuing to be preserved each moment you live. And these realities oblige you, to celebrate our wonderful God and His salvation. So celebrate. Let's pray. Our good Father, how precious your thoughts are to us. How vast is the sum of them. Thank you for the riches and treasures that are ours in Christ. And thank you for the faithful people who have pointed us to Him. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our anxious thoughts. and see if there be any hurtful way in us, and lead us in the everlasting way. Make us celebrating Christians who are convinced that our salvation is worth being joyful about. But we also plead on behalf of those whose life choices are steps of perishing. There are some who are dying as they live, walking alive into hell. And for them you are calling. For them you are wooing in love. And for them you're willing to work out a remarkable salvation. And so we ask you to save them remarkably, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.